Almighty God, we long to see you. We long to see your Spirit move in our hearts through your word and at the table. So would you come now and help us hear what you want us to hear? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. The Lord be with you. Thank you. My name is Anna. I'm part of the pastoral team, and most Sundays I'm over at the warehouse. Pillar is one church with a couple locations, so would love for you to visit the warehouse sometime if you haven't yet. It's been beautiful to see what God is doing there. If you've come to church this morning in hopes of an inspiring New Year's sermon, I'm not sure you've come to the right place. Because this is an ordinary Sunday. We're back in ordinary time. Maybe the Christmas tree has been taken down and the lights are taken down and you vacuumed up all the little pine needles. I know Holland Christian, Holland Public, and West Ottawa all go back to school tomorrow. It's not a national holiday, even though our team is playing. Back to the normal rhythms. I was visiting with somebody in the narthex who said, wow, I'm just longing for some regular rhythms in my life. Can anybody relate? A few of us? Yeah. Back to the ordinary time calendar is what the church has historically called it. This little group of Sundays between Christmastide and Epiphany all the way up until Lent. Ordinary time. I've heard teachers refer to this part of the year as the armpit. It's that stretch up until spring break when there's no breaks. But I've heard that it's also the time when some of the most significant learning happens. In the ordinary, God meets us there, even in the ordinary. So whatever your ordinary looks like, I believe God invites us to relationship in the midst of it. We're going to journey up until Lent with the Gospel of Mark. Mark, who skips and hops through Jesus' life. So listen with me to this story about Jesus. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And so many people gathered around that there was no longer any room for them, not even outside the door. And he began to speak the word to them. Now, some people came to him, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowds, they took off the roof above where he was. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Who is this fellow, and why does he speak in this way? It is blasphemy! Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these things among themselves. And he said to them, "Why do you question such things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven,' or to say to him, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And he got up and immediately went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, Jesus went out again by the sea, and the whole crowd followed him, and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed him. Now, as Jesus was sitting at dinner in Levi's house, there were many tax collectors and sinners who were sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw this, that he was sitting with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "Why do you sit with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came to Jesus and said, "Why are John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisee fasting, but your disciples are not?" Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them. As long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. But a day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a piece of unshrunk clothing onto an old cloak, for then the patch will pull away from it, the old from the new, and a worse tear will be made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine will be lost, and so will the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the fields, and his disciples began plucking heads of grain. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, they are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David and his companions did when they were hungry and in need of food? David went into the house of the Lord when Abiathar was high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is unlawful for anyone but the high priest to do. And then he gave it to his companions." See, humankind is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for humankind. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Mark gives us four vignettes of Jesus' early ministry. And this is the direction we'll take things, and then we'll come to the table. Three ways that Jesus shows up in this passage. The first one, I think, is really creative of me. First point, Jesus is God. Huge point. Let's settle in for a bit. So rewind with me to the first story. This is the story of the paralytic, when Jesus claims to be God in a really subtle way. First, did you notice the absolute resolve of Jesus, of the friends of the paralytic, to bring him before Jesus? They removed the roof. I don't know a whole lot about first century roofs, but I think that's a big deal. They had to dig through it. It's as if they knew that something about the presence of Jesus changes everything. Desperation to be in the presence of Jesus, to bring their friend into the presence of Jesus. And so before we talk about the logic of Jesus' healing and forgiveness and his conversations with the Pharisees, I think at a really basic level, this passage, God is inviting us to bring others into the presence of Jesus, to have that kind of faith, to be the ones who carry others into the presence of Jesus, whether by bringing them to church or by praying for them, to have the kind of faith that might buoy up and bolster up others who might not have faith for themselves. But maybe you relate a little bit more to the paralytic. Maybe you don't have the capacity or faith or energy or endurance to get into the presence of Jesus on your own, and you need to rely on the faith of others to get you there. I've been there. I remember about a year ago, I was really struggling to believe that God would come through for me in a certain way. And Pastor Jenna had faith on my behalf, and I needed that from her. Jesus is showing us that the kingdom way is a communal, bringing each other before God kind of posture, not a new year, new me, individualistic way of claiming piety, although that might be good. A healthy church community is one in which we bring each other before the presence of God when we're too weak to get there by ourselves. A community where you don't have to do it alone. That's part of the invitation of this passage. Then there's the logic that Jesus uses. He says, when he saw the paralytics, their friends of the paralytic's faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. And then he discerns in his heart that the religious leaders are really struggling to understand what he's claiming to be. They're like, can this guy actually forgive sins? Does that mean he's claiming to be God? So Jesus comes to their level and proves it to them in a way that they can see. He discerns, like, they need a tangible miracle so that they will know that I'm God, which is when Jesus heals the paralytic. The logic is a little bit subversive. Jesus, without saying it, suggests, actually, I'm the God who forgives sins here and now with you. And then he invites participation from the paralytic, which I think is really beautiful. He says, take up your mat and go home. Stand up, take up your mat and go home. I was doing a little reading to find out what some earlier theologians have said about this, and I found a guy from the 5th century who was known for being a preacher, Peter Chrysologus, and this is what he says about the paralytic, about the way that Jesus invites participation from the paralytic. Listen to this. Take up your bed. Carry the very mat that once carried you. Change places so that what was the proof of your sickness may now give testimony to your soundness. Your bed of pain becomes your sign of healing. Its very weight, the measure of the strength that has been restored to you. So, who here has experienced the forgiveness and healing that Jesus brings? And who here is longing for that? What I think that quote suggests and what the paralytic demonstrates to us is that when God has changed everything about our lives, when Jesus brings healing or transformation or forgiveness in a way that changes everything for us, what can we hold up as our mat to demonstrate to the world, like, God is real, God loves me, this is what God did, so that everyone who sees might say, we've never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. It's like saying, here's where you've brought me from. Here's a sign of what you've done, bearing witness to what God has done among us. Jesus is God, a God who leans in close, a God who invites our participation. Jesus also shows up in this passage as the great physician. So this was the section when the religious leaders are accusing Jesus of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. This is what Gregory Nazianzus says. He's also like a 4th century theologian person. He says this: to blame Jesus for mingling with sinners would be like blaming a physician for stooping down over suffering and putting up with the vile smells in order to heal the sick. The vile smells. So, I mean, for those of you who are physicians, nurses, doctors, midwives, birth workers, medical assistants, you've seen it all. Like, God bless you. You've seen the vile smells of the human condition. Doctors are up close to it. And that's who Jesus is saying he is. A couple summers ago, I got to serve as a hospital chaplain for a whole summer. Because Pastor Jenna told me that would be a good experience for me, and I do everything she says to do. I was in Hartford, Connecticut for 3 months, and sometimes I just sign up for things without really, like, knowing what they are. So this was a hospital chaplaincy internship at a Trauma One hospital. Didn't know what that meant, but if you're a doctor, you do. It's like the most intense level of care with the resources to meet people in really the hardest of cases. And so I saw a lot that summer. I had a little cot in a little on-call room and a pager. It felt so official. And we would get pages whenever there was a code or a trauma and would rush down to the trauma room and stand outside and pray, like wide-eyed at what I was seeing get wheeled in. And I think those of you who work in the healthcare setting, like, get what Jesus is saying in a really intimate way, like the vile smell of humanity. But if you've ever changed a diaper, you get it too. A Jesus who comes in close. The great physician who, like, came to earth. Jesus is saying, here I am, I'm with you, I'm in close. Like, you don't disgust me. I want to be in relationship with you. I'm not going to yell at you to shape up. Like, let me forgive you and let's walk on a journey together. That's Jesus, the physician. Jesus who walks with us. I also think there might be another layer here to the tax collectors and sinners thing. This is what Jerome, another early theologian person, says. I was really into them this week. Fourth century, Jerome. Since no one is perfectly righteous, Christ has not come to call those who are not there, but the multitude of sinners who are there, with whom the world is filled. Remembering the psalm which says, help, O Lord, for there is no longer anyone who is godly. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I've come to be with tax collectors and sinners, and also you. Like, group yourselves in with them, guys, because you're all kind of on the same level of really needing me, of really being sick. Jesus, the great physician for every single person, because every single person needs him. That's the subversive move of what Jesus is saying, I think. And he claims us as his followers even so, like before we clean up our act. He eats with us. He says, let's be together. Let's take a journey. Jesus, the physician. And lastly, Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. I love imagining the part of the passage where Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples on a Sunday morning, maybe, Sabbath. Like, I like to imagine him frolicking a bit, strolling. And his disciples start picking grain, which I think is because they were hungry, because the story that Jesus takes next is this story from the Old Testament about David going into the place where only the high priest could and eating the bread that only the high priest can eat. And in a really subtle way, again, Jesus is saying, I'm the high priest. Like, I can do that. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he confronts the rigid way that his opposition was describing the Sabbath. He says, the Sabbath was created for humankind, not humankind to serve the Sabbath. And while I'm not an expert on Sabbath theology, and it's become actually a really trendy thing recently to talk about Sabbath, I think that's for good reason. Like, very simply, I think God's call to us from the end of Mark 2 is to embrace a Sabbath posture because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. To embrace a weekly rhythm of rest with God. Not to perform, but because we need it, because God gave us rest. Jesus, who in the beginning with God created and rested, invites us to the same kind of rest. Sabbath is a time when you're not defined by your performance, you're not defined by your productivity, you're not defined by how much revenue you can generate. You're defined by the love of God and by resting in the love of God. And really simply, Jesus invites us to that kind of Sabbath in the new year. It's a kind of posture, open-handedness to lay it all down and let Jesus be enough for you. So I wonder what that looks like in your life. Jesus wants to nourish us. Jesus wants to give us himself. Jesus, who himself is the very bread of the presence that he was talking about as he quotes the Old Testament. He's saying, here I come. I'm going to fulfill your every need, your every desire in a way that you can taste. And then one day, set everything right.